together this morning. It's a little bit of an extended passage. You know, sometimes we get stuck, and I'm not saying you get stuck. Sometimes we get stuck in a lot of the New Testament letters, which are sort of very didactic, and we tend to focus on just a couple verses at a time. And many of the narrative passages, particularly in the Old Testament, you know, what we're looking for is to get the sweep of the story. You know, who are the characters? What's the setting? What's really going on? Who's it written for? And how does it sort of come through Jesus Christ and then land for Christians today and non-Christians, because the word is for them too. And if you're one here today, I welcome you. Let's take a look at the book of Ruth. We're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 21, and then we're going to jump to chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. I'll be reading from the ESV. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And then over to chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has left you this day, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that every passage, every story, every character, every part of the Bible that you've given to us is what you wrote down, what you intended to record, so that we might know more of Jesus Christ, so that we might encounter our need for the gospel each day, so that we might see that our need to turn, to repent, to confess our sins, and that we also might find exactly what we need in Jesus Christ, who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, we ask this morning as we as we study the book of Ruth together, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us an encounter with yourself. Enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might desire to obey you, to worship you, to submit to you as the center of our lives, and to move out in love to others. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. What did you expect? When you graduated high school, what did you expect? When you got to college, what did you expect? Once you got the 4-year degree, what did you expect? Or if you moved right into work, what did you expect when you entered the world of work? What did you expect when you were overlooked for a promotion? What did you expect when you were moved against your will from one place to another? What did you expect after your first performance review? If you're married, what did you expect? If you have children, what did you expect? You know, for each of us, every time we move into a new phase in life, or we make an intentional move into a new phase in life, what is it that we expect? In general, don't we expect things to be better? Isn't that why we do those things? We get married because we feel that marriage will be better than singleness. Right? You can nod. It's fine. We go on and get the 4-year degree because we figure, well, our prospects will be better if we have a 4-year degree, right? That's why we do those things. And, in the United States of America, it's a wonderful place. People come, obviously, from all over the world for the same kinds of opportunities that we have. To be able to get the 4-year degree, to be able to get the better job, to be able to rise in your station in life, right? It's not a wicked desire. That's perfectly legitimate. But see, one of the things that happens in America is, because it's the air we breathe all day long, not only is it a liberty or a freedom, but we feel, even if you're a Christian here this morning, we really do feel like it's a right. We really do feel like we have a right to a better life, don't we? Don't we feel a little bit entitled from time to time? And we're frustrated. You know, I'm a financial planner in my full-time job, and I lived through the financial crisis of 07 and 08 with a lot of clients. And, you know, you really learn a lot about people when you are trying to help them with their money. And you really, really, really learn a lot about people when you're helping them with their money through crisis. Because what has happened as a result after 07 and 08, and you probably know a lot of people like this, people who've gotten 4-year degrees but can't find work. Or if they find work, it's not in their area of expertise. And so there's a lot of disappointment. There's kind of a new normal, as some economists have called it, in the United States. It's not, can you really have the same kind of dream that all the baby boomers had? You know, there's no pension plans anymore. Retirement might not be quite the same for us. We really do feel a little bit entitled to being able to improve our station in life. Let me give you just an example of where how our entitlement kind of plays out. Have you ever had bad service at a restaurant? You know, the atmosphere is okay, the service is slow, the food is cold. What's your instant sort of response? Maybe not outwardly. Maybe you have more of a filter. You know, you don't outwardly complain, but what do you want to do? You want to leave a nasty review on Yelp, right? Something like that. And why do we do that? Why is our instinct, when we've worked for something we feel like we've earned and we don't get it, why is our instant response sort of this offense? And the reason is we all the time, our default setting, and I don't care if you're a Christian or non-Christian, this is what all of our hearts want to do, is we put ourselves at the center. I am most important. What I want is most important. I mean, I have four kids. I'm confronted with this all the time. Not from them, but from me. You know, it's my schedule that's important. It's the things I want to do. Honey, can't you like let daddy do what he wants to do for a little while? Oh, that's right. You don't ever do that. We do. We put ourselves at the center. And we've done what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We put ourselves at the center and we say, I'm God. What I want is most important. And you see, it's the same problem that Naomi has in the book of Ruth. She puts herself at the center. You and I put ourselves at the center. And what happens in the book of Ruth is the Lord deals with Naomi. And when we look at the book of Ruth and see what Naomi went through, the Lord can deal with us. You see, what happens in the book of Ruth is Naomi is humbled, loved, and rescued. Humbled, loved, and redeemed. That's the pattern that we see in the book of Ruth. So here's how this is going to work. There's a little outline in your worship program, okay? If you're an outliner and you like to write things down, there's a couple fill-ins for you. I'll give them to you. Judy was nice enough to put them up on PowerPoint. So if you're more of a classroom type, we'll do that. But there's two halves sort of to this sermon. So first, I need to walk you sort of through the Cliff's Notes of the book of Ruth. Okay, that's the first half of the sermon. And that's where you're going to do your fill-ins. And then we're going to transition and we're going to say, okay, well, now that we're familiar with how the Lord has humbled, loved, and redeemed Naomi, we're going to draw out some application for ourselves. Okay? Is everybody with me? So first, as we walk through, first there's the disaster. If you look at your outline, there's the disaster where Naomi is emptied. There's the new normal that Naomi lives with, and then there's the unexpected redeemer where she's filled. So first, the disaster where Naomi is emptied. Notice the setting in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. Now that's not just a time stamp trying to tell you when this took place, but what it's trying to show you is the writer's trying to tell you how things were between Israel, the Hebrew nation, and Yahweh, their God. Because in the days of the judges, do you remember the book of Judges? They don't have a king yet. So there's various judges who are raised up to kind of lead Israel, right? But then at the end of the book of Judges, remember the famous statement? Do you remember what it is? Everyone what? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So the terms of the relationship at the time of the judges, when this took place for Ruth and Naomi, the relationship between Yahweh and the people of Israel, not good. Not good. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And Naomi and Elimelech, her husband, are no different. Because what do we learn? What's happening in the promised land at this time? There's a famine taking place, right? And what do Naomi and Elimelech do? Well, they decide that they're going to move out of where? The promised land. Now that doesn't seem wrong, but it actually is. It's not okay that they do this. They end up leaving the promised land. And it's not very long that we see that this is a bad idea, because what starts to happen? What happens to Naomi? That her husband dies, right? But before her husband dies, there's a couple little indicators that things are not going so smoothly. You see the names that Naomi and her husband Elimelech give their sons? They're not Hebrew names. They're actually Canaanite names. And so what's happening with Naomi and Elimelech is they're trying to blend in. They're trying to blend in their new surroundings. They've left the promised land. They're away from temple worship. They're away from the people of God, right? They can't gather with God's people in Moab. You understand? Are they thinking much about Yahweh? Are they thinking much about the Lord? No. The answer is no. They want to blend in. They want to fit in this new life that they're trying to build for themselves, right? And then furthermore, what do they do with their sons? These, in verse 4, they took what? Moabite wives. Now that is a big no-no. Big no-no. Yahweh has been perfectly clear. When I say Yahweh, that's the Lord's name, right? Okay? So Yahweh, the Lord, God, has been perfectly clear on this issue. Do not take for yourselves non-Hebrew, non-Israelite, non-Yahweh-worshipping wives. Why? Why is that? Because time and time again, what we see in Israel's history, and this is not, what we see in Israel's history is the marrying non-Israelite or non-Yahweh, non-God-worshipping wives is how the nation gets led astray. This is not some sort of, this is not railing against women. Okay, that's not what this means. It just means that the men of Israel are stupid. And what happens is they get led astray by their non-Israelite, non-Yahweh, non-God-worshipping wives. They knew that was a big no-no, but they let them marry non-Israelite worshipping wives. Now, ironically, what will happen, and I think this is an argument for why this is, again, obviously God's word, is a Moabitess, a foreigner, non-Israelite worshipping woman, becomes the hero of the story. Now, if you're Jewish and you're writing this as a Jew, you're not making a non-Israelite woman the hero. Okay? Please don't hear me as being misogynistic. I'm not, okay? Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying if you're in the ancient Near East, you're not writing this as a person. This is clearly from the Lord. A woman is the hero. But we'll get into that. So the disaster, Naomi leaves, Naomi and Elimelech leave, give their kids, their sons Canaanite names. They marry non-Israelite women. Elimelech dies. The two sons die. What is Naomi left with? She is left with no ability to own land. She is left with no ability to generate income or to buy food. It is an absolute and utter disaster. She made this move thinking that this was going to be really good for her family. I'm going to get these guys married off. There's going to be food for us. We're going to have kids, and everything's going to be fine and go to plan, right? Can you appreciate where Naomi's at right now? The new normal. Naomi is reduced to gleaning for food, and she suffers public humiliation and lowered social status. Look, I don't want to make light of Naomi's tragedy, and I'm certainly not saying, hear me on this, I am not saying God punished her. She thinks he did. She says that, but I'm not saying that. Look, after any tragedy, you have to come to some kind of new normal, right? Things can't go back to the way they were before Elimelech died. Things can't go back to the way they were before her sons died, right? So she has to adapt. And the way she adapts to this new normal is she hears that there's food in Bethlehem. And there's not a lot, frankly, there's not a great welfare program in Moab, okay? Again, she can't own land, she can't buy food, she has no way to make money. That's the culture, that's where she's living. So she, thankfully, back in the Promised Land, under the Lord's administration, there's actually laws to care for the poor. So there's laws about gleaning. You know what gleaning was? Basically, the law said, when you're harvesting your crops, leave some at the corners for the poor to pick up, okay? So please understand, this is an agrarian culture. It's the ancient Near East. This is actually a pretty good opportunity. The difficulty is, of course, that Naomi is old. Gleaning is hard work. So thankfully, Ruth stays with Naomi. Remember that part? That's that famous part where Ruth says, where you go, I will go, right? But you have to understand, when Naomi comes back into Bethlehem, you know, everybody's talking. She's back and there's nobody with her. Oh, not only that, she's back and she brought a foreigner, which is actually kind of a negative thing. She says in verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. That's the meaning of the name. It means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Public humiliation, lowered social status. And then so remember, she's aged, no sons, no family, and a foreigner daughter-in-law who's as welcome in the Promised Land as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. Okay? She's about as kosher as bacon. But then there's an unexpected redeemer where she's filled. And this is where God provides not only a husband. I'm taking you right to the end of the story, because the climax here is not just the story. The climax is how do we work this out for us. God provides not only a husband, but a child, and that a son And so the family continues. I'm taking you right to the end of the story in chapter 4, where Boaz, who's a distant relative of the family, right, he marries Ruth. Okay, you remember the story, probably. I'm kind of counting on that. He marries Ruth, and basically he provides a service called being a kinsman redeemer. And what that lets happen is it lets Naomi's husband's land pass back on to the family, even though they had left. Okay, and so the family name continues, right? And that's the good news. Look, in the ancient Near East, that's the important thing to do, that the family continues, that the family survives, that you still have land, that you have an income, that you have life, right? So to them, this is a huge climax and a completely unexpected, because Boaz didn't have to do it. Now, it's a wonderful story of God's surprising provision, but it's a lot more than that. And that's what I want to focus on for about the next 15 minutes as we kind of draw this out. So let's transition to the second half. What is there here for us? Well, look, our problems are no different than Naomi's. Naomi's problem was that she had put herself at the center. Our problem every morning is that we put ourselves at the center. And the Lord loves you and I too much to let us keep putting ourselves at the center, because it's not what we're designed for. What's that first catechism question? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when we use ourselves for something different than we were designed for, we fall apart. It's like that in every aspect of our lives. I read some illustration where what happens when you use a hammer to pound a nail? It works. You pound the nail. What happens when you use a watch to pound a nail? The watch falls apart. It disintegrates. The same thing with us. We were not created for ourselves. We were not created to put ourselves at the center, but we do it all the time. And when we live with ourselves at the center, it's disintegration. We fall apart. So three things that the Lord does with Naomi, and three things that the Lord does with us. First, Naomi's humbled, and then loved, and then redeemed. So first, humbled. Naomi loses her dream. Naomi's problem was not that she wanted a bad thing. It's that she wanted a good thing too much. Often that is our problem. You've probably heard that before. Look, if you want your family to survive, if you want your children to grow, you're going to go outside the land where there's currently famine, right? You're going to go find greener pastures. The problem was she made that decision without any reference to God, which is clear because of how they conducted themselves when they left. Isn't that, do you see that? I mean, I think that's justifiable from the text. She gave her sons Canaanite names. She let him marry non-believing spouses. I mean, this is disobedience. For the sake of what? For the sake of her dream. Not saying it's wrong to want the best for your family, but if you're going to do it without reference to God, it's a problem. You know, you make sure your kids know that it's not okay to marry a non-Christian. You know, kids, if they don't understand Jesus, they're not going to understand you. Okay? So let me ask you this morning, what's your dream? What thing, if you lost it, would make your life not worth living? You know, one of the good ways to figure out what this is what sort of things do you talk to yourself about? We all sort of do that. I have a long drive to work each day, and I just find usually my dreams end up sort of just percolating to the surface when you're sort of by yourself. They tend to be the things you talk to yourself about. Only we could. Right? You ever find yourself doing that? What thing, if you lose it, would make your life not worth living? And here's the thing. As Christians, what happens is, and this is a little bit sneaky, particularly if you're an obedient Christian, you're really trying to live your life in submission to God, is we get a sense of entitlement about our dreams. God, I'm really obeying you here. You know, I give to the church. I spend a lot of time doing ministry. I, you know, I'm really obedient. You know, why isn't this working out the way we thought this was going to work out? and understand. And what happens is we, a lot of times, I'm not saying all the time, but a lot of times, even as Christians, the things that we're doing in obedience to the Lord, if our lives don't go the way we want, if the dream doesn't get realized, we get angry. Have you ever had that? You've never felt that way. I have. I sure have. I went to seminary. What's the matter? Right? You know, see, what happens is, what's really sneaking in there is this: you're putting yourself at the center. You're doing what you're doing for the Lord. You feel like you're doing it for Him, but really you're doing it for you. That can happen. And what happens after that? See, on the one hand, and you can see it in Naomi. On the one hand, you'll fall into this. This is usually the Christian's dilemma: is if things don't work out, you feel one of two ways on any given day. On one day, you might feel like, you know, God, I'm really obeying here. I don't understand why this isn't working out. And so you get angry at God. I hate thee. I'm really angry at you, God. But then on the other hand, you also know that you're not perfect and you do things wrong and you are guilty about some things. And there's some things you haven't been able to shake. And you still yell at your kids and you lose your temper and you don't really tithe quite a tithe. Maybe you tithe net after taxes, but not gross. You know, so I know I'm not totally obeying you exactly maybe the way you want. And so you feel guilty. And so you say, I hate me. Have you ever had any of these thoughts? On the one hand, this is the dilemma for Naomi. You know, she's feeling like, you know, I went to Moab. Yeah, I left the promised land, but I was just trying to take care of my family. Gee whiz. You know, and then on the other hand, I'm coming back to Bethlehem. Look, just call me Mara, okay, because my life's not pleasant. Look, I know I disobeyed, and everything just kind of stinks, right? Either I hate thee, I hate you, God, or I hate me. I'm just so terrible. I probably deserve all this anyway. And you know what? God probably is punishing me. Maybe that's why this isn't happening for me. He probably is punishing me. You're wrong. You're wrong. Naomi was wrong. He was not humbling her to punish her for her sins. And can I say to you this morning, He's not humbling you. If things aren't working out, if some dream is not being realized, even if it's a legitimate one, He's not punishing you for your sins. Can I say this? If God started punishing you for your sins at 10:40, you wouldn't even be here at 10:41. Right? I mean, really. He's not punishing you. He's not punishing you. The thing He's doing a lot of times with us, the thing He was doing with Naomi, is He's humbling us out of our self-centeredness. He's making us see that we're not really living for Him. We don't really have Him at the center. What we have at the center is us, and it's not a punishment. It might be chastening. It might be discipline, but it's not punishment. He's not. When I say it's not punishment, here's what I mean. He's not making you pay for your sins. Are you with me on that? He's not making you pay for them. What He's making you see is that you're a little bit selfish. And me too. Look, God created you. Do you really love Him with every molecule? Do you really love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you really? I don't. I mean, come on, right? I heard a pastor tell a story about a woman who, she wasn't a Christian at the time, but she became a Christian. And she asked him, you know, I've been to churches a lot of times, but I haven't heard those churches preach what you preach, and that is that God loves us freely, that Jesus did for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that it's all by grace. Why is that? Why do you think I've been to churches a long time, and I just haven't heard that? And the pastor said, I don't know. Why do you think? And she came up with an interesting observation, and that was, she said, well, it's kind of a threatening thing. You see, if it's by works and by what I do or what I bring to the table, then I'm kind of like a taxpayer. You know, I sort of have my rights. You know, God, I've paid my taxes. I've done my obedience. You sort of owe me a pretty good life. But if it's really all by grace, then He can call me into anything that He wants. You know, if I'm a taxpayer with my rights, He can't let my life go bad. He can't let my spouse get sick or my kids get sick or bad things really happen to me. You know, I have my rights. But if it's by grace, he can call me to anything that he wants. Does that make sense? You see that? It really can. You know, there's that place in the movie The Bible where that George C. Scott plays Abraham. And he's got Isaac all tied up on the altar. And he's got the knife lifted up. And it's not in the text, but Isaac says to him, "Is there nothing he cannot ask of you?" And Abraham just whispers. Look, God doesn't just allow difficulty. God doesn't just humble you to make your life bad. He humbles you. He humbles me. He takes us out of our self-centeredness. He sometimes, listen to me on this. This is important, particularly if you're newly married. He's got to take our dreams out of the center of our lives. He has to do that for us. Your dream can't be the thing you live for. It can't. The person you marry can't be the thing you live for. It can't. Your kids can't be the thing that you live for. And as God moves those things out of the center of your life and you experience disappointment, you know, look, if you try to make your kids the center of your life, it is really, you know, at best, they'll hate you when they grow up. I'm not kidding. I am not kidding. If you make your kids the center of your life, and all you do is you live for them and you helicopter over them and you're going to make sure they get into a good college and you're going to make sure they build a good 401k and you're going to give them a down payment for a house, you're going to do all this great stuff for them, at best, they'll hate your guts. At worst, they'll let you do it. As the Lord moves our dreams out of the center of our lives, if you want to know more about that, you can ask me that. As the Lord moves our dreams out of the center of our lives, look, it feels like a death. It really does. But it's not to hurt you. It never is to hurt you. It wasn't to hurt Naomi. Because why does he move it out of the center? Second point, loved. Whenever God humbles you, he gives you relationship. Whenever God humbles you, he shows you his care. Look, for Naomi, and for us, it's not just a diagnosis that we need, that we've put something else at the center beside God. We don't just need a diagnosis. A diagnosis is not going to solve your problems. Psychotherapy has shown us that. Psychotherapy comes up with very wonderful diagnoses, but penetrating insight can't solve your problems. Insight alone can't change you. You need a person, and that's what the Lord brings to Naomi. He brings a person to Naomi. The person he brings is an unlikely candidate, and it's Ruth. See, Ruth's love towards Naomi is very unlikely. We said before, she's kind of like bacon at a bar mitzvah, right? She's not the likely candidate that any of us would choose. But she's the one. Did you notice what she said when she made those promises to Ruth? Promises to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And what? Your God, my God. The Lord is doing something in Ruth. There's a conversion happening there. There's something supernatural taking place. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. You know what Ruth is doing? She's saying that if I don't, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. In other words, if I give up on you, may the Lord punish me with death. At risk of her own life, she makes an oath to Naomi to always be with her. And how does Naomi treat Ruth? And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. She gave her the silent treatment. She froze her out. Really? Great. So now I have a foreigner coming with me to Bethlehem when I return. I'm really going to be, you know, the black sheep now. She punishes her. She's not kind to her at all. Look, when the Lord is humbling you, he knows that you need to see his kindness. He knows that you need to encounter a person, and he gives you the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And then finally, redeemed. Naomi's life is literally rescued. If Boaz is anything, he's a rescuer to Naomi and Ruth. But Boaz isn't the only one used to rescue Naomi in the story. Ruth rescues Naomi too. She pledges herself at great personal cost and risk to care for her mother-in-law. And there's one more rescuer in the account. Towards the end in chapter 4, there's one more rescuer. The rescuer that comes in, the unexpected one, the one that shouldn't have been there at all, is the baby. As you see in chapter 4, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David, who would go on to be the most well-known and greatest king, who would then be the father of Solomon, which would usher in the golden days of the people of Israel. And years later, David would have a grandson. He would be born into a poor family, much like this baby was. He would be Jesus Christ, born really to a single mother, into a blended family, just like this baby in the book of Ruth. He suffered a humiliation, a loss, and an injustice that none of us have ever suffered. You see, your losses are used by God to build in your lives. Do you believe that? Your losses are used by God to build in your life. Jesus' loss was not used to build. Jesus' loss was used to destroy him. Do you know why? He was cast out so that you could be brought in. Your losses are not punishment. God is not malevolent towards you. God is not sitting up there with folded arms, sort of shaking his head. He's your father if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. Do you really feel that way about him? Do you feel that your losses are a punishment from him? Do you feel like he's getting back at you? He's hurting you? He's not. He's trying to get you to see that at the center, there are some things that are more important than him. And he needs to take them out. I'm not kidding. Whatever you're suffering right now, you're not being punished for your sins. Friends, you can't pay for your sins. Your time-space existence is insufficient to pay for yours or my affront to a holy God. That's why there's a place called hell that if you go there, your payment never ends. Only Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, could pay for your sins. Can I ask you, where are you feeling Jesus' absence right now? What dream do you feel like you're losing right now? Does it have to do with your finances? Does it have to do with a relationship? Children? Your lack of children? Where do you feel that Jesus is not present with you? Where do you feel that he's taking a dream away? Is it school or a lack of friendships? While these problems are real and can feel huge, friends, if you're a Christian, Jesus knows, because he paid for them, that your real problems are the ones that could destroy you forever. I'm not making light of your difficulty. Please don't hear me saying that. The Lord is committed to you, not only to the point of risking his life like Ruth, but to the point of giving his life. You see, Jesus is your redeemer, your rescuer. He can rescue you because there was no one there to rescue him. Look at him on the cross, paying for your sins, paying for your self-centeredness. When you're humbled by your own selfishness and you see Jesus' humiliation, when you see Jesus pledging himself to you with dedication, loyalty, and fidelity, when you submit to him, you're not a Christian this morning, when you submit to him, you're redeemed. There's a great hymn by Fanny Crosby. She said, awake, awake, O heart of mine, sing praise to God above. Take up the song of endless years and sing redeeming love. Redeemed by him who bore my sins when on the cross he died. Redeemed and purchased with his blood. Redeemed and sanctified. Let's pray together.